We're in a series right now called The Gospel, and that's why these folks are undergoing persecution and other things, because the gospel is actually worth it. And so if you're new to us and you're new to church or new to the Bible, this is a great series for you to get into. Let me start off by showing a picture here and seeing if you know who this is. I know this is before many of your times. Anyone? Anybody? You guys are good students. Does anyone know where Charles Lindbergh was born? Say again? Actually not. He was born in Detroit, Michigan, but he lived in Little Falls. That was a trick question. And I know that little fact because every now and then, before I tell a story, I try to make sure my facts are correct. And something my wife wishes I would do more often. And so I did this morning, make sure my facts. He's born in Detroit. I didn't know that. But he spent time, a significant amount of time. Boyhood home is what it says in Little Falls. Boyhood home doesn't say birthplace, so of Little Falls. So if you're from Little Falls, sorry to steal that little bit of tidbit from you. You're still valuable and in every economy, except for the economy that says Charles Lindbergh was born here. Now, Charles Lindbergh was a pilot, obviously, and he had a plane called the Spirit of St. Louis. He had designed this plane so that it could fly a long ways to win a prize. The prize was called, I hope I'm pronouncing this correctly, the Ortigue Prize. And what it was is to see who could be the first person that could go across the Atlantic Ocean from New York to Paris. Kind of goes without saying nonstop. I don't know how you would stop, but nonstop. And it's a solo flight. He's by himself. Okay, and that was the prize. And Charles Lindbergh was the first to do it. He did it in 1927. It took him a couple days, May 20th and 21st, to do it. He was 25 years old at the time. Okay, and so in 1927, this guy, 25-year-old, is, if you ever seen the picture when he lands in Paris, I mean, the crowd is rushing up so much, you think he's going to hit, the airplane's going to hit the crowd because they're just surrounding him. And it's just this, he's an absolute world-renowned rock star or flight star or whatever you call him. He's it. He's the bee's knees if you're from the 50s, okay? So this is it. He's a big shot. But the story doesn't end there. 5 years after this date, does anybody know what else happens to Lindbergh? Yeah, I'm hearing whispers. The big Lindbergh thing. His child was kidnapped in 1932 on March 1st. 1932, less than 5 years of this, his world is turned upside down. This is just a crushing little poster I found. Look, it says, wanted information as to the whereabouts of Charles A. Lindbergh Jr., son of Colonel Charles A. Lindbergh. And then it says, world famous aviator. The child was kidnapped from his home in Hopewell, New Jersey, between 8 and 10 p.m. on Thursday, March 1st, 1932. He was in his crib at night. And somebody came and stole him. Now, I'm not trying to be morbid. I'm not trying to play on your heartstrings. But just understand what that would be like. You saw the children right here. And you take a child, and you put the child in the crib. Now, a crib is a sanctuary, right? Crib is a place where they're safe, and you've created this space where they're safe and they sleep, and there's nothing more adorable than a sleeping child. I used to look at the kids when they were in the crib, and I, they were so cute and adorable when they're sleeping. I used to say to Carol, "Let's wake them up," and she'd take a rolling pin and dunk me once over the head. Was that detail accurate, honey? no, she did. But it's a sanctuary, and to think what that'd be like to have your child kidnapped. You come upstairs and they're gone. And the person sent a ransom note. Here's a picture of the ransom note. And they're asking, it's really hard to read. It's really, really written in rough English. And they're asking for $50,000. In other words, I have your child. You give me $50,000. Now, if you're a parent, that's a lot of money in 1932. It's a lot of money today. Doesn't matter. You'll find that money and you will do the exchange. Like I said, we're in a series right now, The Gospel. And we're talking about all the aspects of the gospel. We've started by a few weeks back. This is our ninth week in this series. We're going to go all the way through the middle of January with it. And man, it's actually going to be hard to stop. I am really enjoying this. If your guys aren't getting anything out of that, I don't care, because I am. And I needed to hear this message this morning. I need to hear it again. The Lord needs to know I need to hear it again at 7 tonight. But I needed to hear this stuff. And this is life-changing to me. And I've been a follower of Jesus for going on 27 years. We started by talking about the raw gospel. And the raw gospel just boils down to God, us, Jesus, response. The gospel is certainly more than that. It is. I will acknowledge it, that it is more than that, but it's not less, okay? It's looking at who God is, all his holiness and righteousness, looking at ourselves and seeing that we are not that. We are people who have sinned and fallen. And as a result, there's not a little bit of a gap, there's a huge gap. In fact, it would be an infinite gap between the holy God and us. Don't hear me wrong. We're not as bad as we could be. So you might say, well, I don't do everything bad all the time. I'm not saying that. But I am saying that every one of us, in a small or big way, has looked at God and has decided to go our own ways. And ultimately, it's treason. It's slapping him in the face and saying, you want me this way, I'm going that way. And as a result, when you do that against an infinite holy God, it's an infinite gap. That's all I'm saying. That makes us look at ourselves and say, oh man, that's a problem. That's a problem. What do you do about it? And that's where Jesus comes in. Jesus, being the second person of the Trinity, being infinite, can provide the infinite sacrifice on our behalf. It's genius. The cross is genius. We're going to talk more about that today, which leads us into response. How do you respond? How do you respond to the gospel? And it's by conversion. It's by saying, I used to follow all these other things, and I used to hold on to my treason and my sin, but now I'm letting that go, and that's called repentance. I'm letting it go, and I'm grabbing something else. I'm believing, I'm holding on to Jesus. I'm trusting him as Lord, Savior, guide for life. And it's called conversion, simple as that. And it looks as different as there are people. That's what we did first. Secondly, and by the way, if you're brand new to Christianity, I just highly recommend you listening to those messages. That would be a great place to start and understand, what is this whole message? What does it boil down to? And it does not boil down to religion. It boils down to Jesus. Second thing we've been talking about, preaching the gospel to yourself. We're going to be landing on this all the way through about first or second week of January. And this, we've been talking about the different four different things in the life of Jesus. We've only been on one so far, and we're going to be there this week, a couple more weeks. But the birth, crucifixion, resurrection, and return of Jesus, ascension, return of Jesus. And what implications does that have for our life? And I tell you what, these last couple weeks have been really, really sweet. We've looked at the crucifixion of Jesus. We've looked at Christ and him crucified. And I started there because I know that doesn't follow the timeline, because we're gonna talk about Christmas at Christmas time. I like Christmas, and I want to talk about it then. So I know I'm messing with the order, but that's okay. So we're talking about the crucifixion first. And what does that actually mean, that Jesus Christ was crucified for us? We started off by talking about a pretty heavy theological concept called justification. Jesus is our justification, 2 weeks ago. And the big fancy word I threw out there is imputation. Big fancy word. Don't get thrown away by the big fancy word. What it ultimately means is there was a swap that took place. Jesus Christ took your sin and you took his righteousness. It is crazy good news. And we put a whole bunch of fancy words up on the screen. I walked you through them all. You could pass any theology exam on, seriously, you guys, what you learned that week would pass any theology exam on the issue of justification if you got these words right, okay? And these are words that when Martin Luther posted the 95 Theses on the door of the Wittenberg Church, these concepts changed the world. If you get this, your life will be changed. If you allow Jesus Christ to actually be Savior and not your own self as functional Savior, you're not listening to me. If you stop being your own functional Savior and let Jesus be your Savior, your life will change. I'm not talking to people in the room who have yet to come to Jesus. I'm talking to those who years ago trusted Christ. If that's the case, when you get this stuff, get it. What does that even mean? When you put your lips around the fire hose of some of this stuff and just turn it on and let yourself just get wet and blown away, it will blow your mind. We use an analogy of what this stuff means by saying it's like your mama gave you a nice white jacket. You had a white jacket, and the only thing he said is, just come home with the nice white jacket, white. And so you put on the jacket, and you go, yeah, I'm walking through, I'm trying to keep my jacket clean here and there, maybe a little bit of dirt, but I think that can work out. And then you see this mud puddle, or you see a guy playing the mud puddle, and you think, you know what, it'll wash. It'll be all right. So you go and you play in the mud puddle. And you look at this guy, except he doesn't have a shirt on, but just pretend he had a shirt on and it just was muddy. It's hard to find that. I could not find that picture. Maybe we have to go make one. But so there's this white jacket and you're playing in the mud puddle and you go, great, this will wash. And you kind of smell something. What's that smell? And you go, oh, this wasn't mud. This was tar. Oops. And you try to clean it up and it just spreads everywhere. It's just muck. Or excuse me, just tar everywhere. And the analogy is this. It's that you can't clean your jacket. You can't clean your jacket. Sin is like that. It won't clean off. And so you go through life and you've got an incredibly dirty jacket. And Jesus is going to judge you. God's going to judge you on judgment day by how clean your jacket is. And you're in trouble. And I'm in trouble. I'm more in trouble than anybody else in the room, okay? I'm not trying to put anyone else down. It starts with me. What does imputation mean? Here's what it means. It means Jesus Christ lived, there's a lot that happened at the cross. But let me tell you one of the things. Jesus Christ lived an absolutely perfect life, and he has an absolutely, absolutely perfect jacket. And he looks at your dirty jacket and says, give me that jacket. All right, you say, take it off, and you hand it to him. And he puts it on, and he takes off his jacket and puts it on you. You know what that means? That means when you stand before a holy God on judgment day and you're a follower of Jesus, you will actually be judged on the life of Jesus. That thought alone is crazy. That you could live your life going, I'm not afraid of judgment day. Not because I'm a good guy. Absolutely not. I got a dirty jacket. But I'm wearing the jacket of Jesus. That thought alone blow your mind. That thought alone of how good the gospel is, that it's actually that good, is plenty. But there is much more. Second thing we talked about is, how does it help me? Imputation's great, but yeah, and I got my Jesus jacket on, but I feel really dirty. I feel really defiled and shameful and stupid, and I feel all these things. What about that? So last week, we took some time, and I just wanted to inform you of different things throughout the Old Testament about what is this Day of Atonement thing? What does it mean? And the Day of Atonement called for two goats to be sacrificed. One goat was for punishment. It was to be slaughtered. The other goat, the priest would lay his hand on the goat's head, and then he would speak to the goat all the sins of Israel, and he would lay them on the goat, not killing the goat, but having the goat take them away. And what's being shown here is there's actually two parts. All this in the Old Testament is just a foreshadowing of what Jesus did on the cross. There's actually two parts to the crucifixion here as far as this whole idea of atonement. One is the punishment of sin. He took my sin. He was punished for it. I get his Jesus jacket. The second thing, though, is He lays his hands, and here's where the analogy gets a little weird, but just hang with me. If you read from Hebrews chapter 10, it calls Jesus the high priest. So Jesus is the high priest, and he puts his hands on the goat. Who's the goat? Here's where it gets weird. Jesus. I know, it's like the Sunday school answer. Should be squirrel, but I'm going to say Jesus. Anyway, old joke, not funny, won't say it. But Jesus puts his hand on himself as the priest and speaks Steve Treichler's sins on himself and then says, go away. Go away. Sends him out to the desert. Ezekiel 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. Clean. When God declares something clean, it's clean. Don't argue with God about it. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're clean. You're clean. Don't sit there and try to argue with him and say, but God, you don't know what I've done. He says, no, you don't understand. I have spoken over myself and it is gone. I needed to hear that this morning. I hope you needed to hear that as well. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're clean. You're clean. Am I saying you're perfect? Absolutely not. I'm saying it's on the goat. The goat is gone, and it's Jesus. This morning. All that's introduction. Wow. Made my money just doing that. This morning, we're going to talk about the concept of redemption. How is Jesus, how has the gospel redeemed us? How is Jesus, you often hear the word, and you'll hear it over Christmas time, our Savior? Okay? So we're going to spend some time in the Old Testament kind of bringing up this concept, how it developed. And I really want to get to point three. So it's going to take us point one and point two to get to point three of four ways that Jesus is our redemption. But you don't get that at first. You have to pay the piper or whoever. In order, Piper was here first service. You don't have to pay him. I want to go through this. The reason why I do this, by the way, some of you are wondering, why does he do all this? Why doesn't he just start with the good stuff? Because I love the Bible. And I want you guys to know the Bible. And I know some of you don't know the Bible. And it's okay. I didn't know the Bible either. Somebody had to teach me. And that's what we're doing this morning. So we're going to walk through it together. So if you got a Bible with you, open it up to Genesis chapter 17. I'm going to walk you through some things. I'm going to talk you through a ton of history. We're going to go over thousands of years of history in real quick. But I want you to get this idea of what redemption means. Otherwise, you won't appreciate it if you don't understand where it comes from. Genesis chapter 17, I want to give you the background to redemption. We're going to start off by the promise that's given to Abraham. Okay? There's this guy, his name is Abram. He comes on the scene early in the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 is where we first are introduced to him. So we're only 12 chapters into the Bible. We meet this guy, Abram. He's nothing special. Nothing special at all. God just chooses him and says, you're my guy. I'm going to start an entire nation out of you. Here's the promise. I picked one of them. It's a little easier to see clearly from this in Genesis chapter 17. He says this, as for me, God is speaking now, this is my covenant with you. You'll be the father of many nations. No longer will you be called Abram. Your name will be Abraham, for I have made you a father of many nations. Okay, so here's the idea. Just hang with me now, and I'm shortening all the Old Testament here very quickly. There is a man by the name of Abraham. This promise is given to him, and blessing is going to flow from one guy to multiple people. He doesn't have any kids. He doesn't have a single kid. But God, the promise is many nations will come from you. From you and your wife, Sarah. Many nations will flow. He doesn't have any kids. He gets really, really old. Finally has a son. Now, if you back up a couple chapters, and I know it seems silly, but Abram is still Abram at this time because it hasn't happened where his name change has happened in Genesis 17. He's having a dialogue with God in Genesis 15, an awesome chapter. Genesis 15, he's having this dialogue with God, and Abraham says to God, what's the deal? I don't have a kid yet. You said I'm going to be the father of many nations. And God says, tell you what, he takes him outside. It's a pitch dark. He looks up at the stars and he says, look at all the stars, Abram. Can you count them? And you know, there's no artificial light, so it's just tons of stars. And he says, that's what your offspring will be like. And it says in Genesis 15:6, a beautiful verse quoted many times by the New Testament authors, Abram believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Then after he believes God for all the kids, he struggles, though, with the idea of land. Part of the promise was all these people are going to have a place to, you know, hang their hat. And Abram says, I don't know about that. He has no problems with the kids. Somehow land, real estate prices, you know, I don't know. He struggles with it. And this is what happens in Genesis 15. God says to him, when Abraham's struggling with this, it's the most interesting way to say it. He says this. Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. That is not what Abraham was asking at all, right? I just want to know about the land. Oh yeah, let me tell you about the enslavement for 400 years. Whoa. He eventually says, but they will come back and they will get this land, but it's not going to happen yet, Abraham. And he tells Abraham this. So here's his story, promise given to Abraham, and sure enough, I'll just take it from there and you can follow through the book of Genesis, and you keep going, and they keep multiplying. Finally, there becomes 12 tribes of Israel. They kind of keep going. They multiply. In this comes one of the heroes, a guy by the name of Joseph. Joseph comes along. He's one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Or they're not yet that, but they're going to be eventually. He's one of the heads of that. He becomes enslaved. Not enslaved. He's sold off by his brothers to be a slave and indentured servant to a group. Through the whole account, this is the second half of the book of Genesis, Joseph goes further and further into these things, but he becomes this guy who God is blessing. It says God was with him several times. And he rises up to prominence where he's number two under Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's able to rescue whole bunches of people because he knows that a famine is coming, and they do a bunch of storehousing ahead of time so that people can come to them, buy the food, which of course makes Pharaoh rich, but it also saves the entire land. And Joseph is a rock star, and all the people of Israel they're doing great. And then you flip one page and you go to Exodus chapter 1. And it's amazing how the Bible just changes quickly. Exodus chapter 1. It says, here's where the enslavement part happens. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were fruitful and multiplied greatly and became exceedingly numerous, so that the land was filled with them. Then a new king who did not know about Joseph came to power in Egypt. Uh-oh. Joseph was our meal ticket, you know. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become much too numerous. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, they'll join our enemy, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. For 400 years. 400 years. That's all, double of what our country has even existed, roughly. That's a big deal, right? Now, you know, you've seen the movie The Ten Commandments. I remember when my dad saw The Ten Commandments when it originally came out, and was it the 60s or whatever? He paid $10. $10 to see a movie. It was one of those fancy places, and I, of course, said it's a buck a commandment when I was a kid. It was, but it's a good thing it wasn't the 100 commandments. But you know the story. If you've seen this, you understand the story. Moses is raised up as the deliverer, as the one who's going to take people out. And, oh, man, it's a really hard deal. It's a really hard deal. They finally get out, and they leave, and they get their feet up against the Red Sea, and Pharaoh has seller's remorse, right? He's like, I shouldn't have let them go. Let's go get them. So they go out to get them, and their feet are against the Red Sea, and all these armies are coming toward them of Pharaoh. What are they going to do? So they cry out to God, and this is the cool scene in the movie, which is actually, in those days, there was no such thing as like special effects. You had to like make the thing. Has anybody been to Universal Studios in California where you can actually drive your tram right through the Red Sea? It's a little disappointing, isn't it? I mean, you kind of expect it to be like huge. It's like a trough about from here to the soundboard or so. It's like, oh, how did Moses walk and all the millions of people? Anyway, and then how did Pharaoh's army die in 3.5 feet of water? But anyway, this amazing miracle happens where the Red Sea is opened up. And it stands back and they all walk through on dry ground. Pharaoh says, okay, and he goes in. He doesn't go in, but all his people come in and the waters come back over and drowns them all. They're all on the other side now, and they're all blown away by the deliverance, by the release of slavery of God. That event, the Exodus, and especially the Red Sea event, is all over the Old Testament. All over the Old Testament. It becomes, for people of Israel, the thing that they remember and say, God is good. God will take care of us. You got those things in your life where you say, you know what? Sometimes I'm struggling about the future, but I remember this event, and God got me this far. In the Old Testament, you know what they called that? Anybody? They called it an Ebenezer. It's a great word. I'm throwing it up here because I like the word. It's an Ebenezer. Sometimes when God does something amazing, take a rock and just put it out in your front lawn. And every time you walk by that rock, go, why did I put that rock there? Oh, yeah, I put that rock there because God is good. And I remember that he gave me a nice wife. Huh? Nah. Or a highly intelligent son. Yeah. Whatever. Or two. Or three. Thank you. So, this event is an Ebenezer. This event is an Ebenezer for the rest of the Old Testament. So much so, I want to read to you how that actually worked out in the life of one man by the name of Asaph. This is all kind of still background, but in Psalm 77, this guy is bumming out. I'm talking bumming out. Listen to him. Listen to how raw this is. By the way, if you're new to the Bible is raw. Read the Bible like it's true, because it is true, and this really happened. Listen to him. He says, I cried out to God for help. I cried out to God to hear me. When I was in distress, I sought the Lord. At night, I stretched out untiring hands, and my soul refused to be comforted. I remembered you, O God, and I groaned. Wow. I mused, and my spirit grew faint. You kept my eyes from closing. I was too troubled to speak. I thought about the former days, the years of long ago. I remembered my songs in the night. When we'd sing songs, everything was so well. Happy songs. And now I'm laying here and everything's wrong. Where are you? Now listen to this radical series of questions he asks. My heart mused and my spirit inquired. Here you go. These are real questions. Will the Lord reject forever? Will he never show his favor again? Has his unfailing love vanished forever? Has his promise failed for all time? Has God forgotten to be merciful? Has he in anger withheld his compassion? I mean, that's intense questions Asaph is asking God. And here's his answer. He says, then I thought, to this I will appeal, the years of the right hand of the Most High. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will meditate on all your works and consider all your mighty deeds. Your ways, O God, are holy. What God is so great as our God? You are the God who performs miracles. You display your power among the peoples. With your mighty arm, you redeemed your people. There's that word redeemed. The descendants of Jacob and Joseph. He's talking about out of Egypt now. The waters saw you, O God. The waters, the Red Sea, saw you and writhed. The very depths were convulsed. The clouds poured down water. The skies resounded with thunder. Your arrows, that means lightning, flashed back and forth. Your thunder was heard in the whirlwind. Your lightning lit up the world. The earth trembled and quaked. Your path led through the sea. Your way through the mighty waters. Through your footprints were, though your footprints were not seen, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. End of Psalm. That's it. No resolution necessary to what he's going through. But he says, he looks at that Ebenezer, which is the Exodus, who Asaph didn't go through. It's a long time later. He didn't go through that, but he says, all right, I'm really struggling here, but I know you did that. Now, if you keep going through the Old Testament, I'm going to bring it all the way to the end of the Old Testament here very quickly. The people keep going in rebellion, and finally God says, enough, and he scatters them all over the known world. They're all over the place. And they long to be put back into a nation, one nation. And they're given this promise. This is a promise that you probably hear around Christmas time. You will hear it. Isaiah 9:6 says, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government will be on his shoulders. And he'll be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there'll be no end. He will reign on David's throne and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. The zeal of the Lord Almighty will accomplish this. If you're a person who's familiar with the entire account from Abraham through Moses, all the way through remembering about all those things, and now you're scattered and you read that, what you'd think was, yes, we're all coming back. We're all coming back to the land, the promised land. There's going to be a guy who's going to do it for us. He's going to deliver us. And you're reading along through your Bible, and you get to the Italian prophet Malachi, and you keep going. My kids have told me to tell you, stop laughing at my old jokes. You're encouraging him. So stop it, right? Don't do it. Just don't. Yeah. But until you stop, hey, that's all you're getting. Okay, so you get all of the New Testament, and you get to Luke. And you see so remember, these people are living this in real time. Don't forget that. Come to Luke chapter 2, Jesus is this Redeemer, right? The angel appears and says this. But the angel said to them, that's the shepherds, don't be afraid. I give you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior, the Redeemer, the Deliverer, has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. That's what they're expecting. You can hear the murmur going, they're going to get rid of our enemies, which means you can hear it rising. Trash the Romans, trash the Romans, trash the Romans, trash the Romans. Oh boy, we can't wait to get going. By the time you get to the end of the Gospel of Luke, it's not what they expected. Right? Luke 24, this is after the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has been resurrected, but he hasn't revealed himself yet to his followers. And there's two followers. I don't think they're the disciples. I don't remember. But they're walking along, and Jesus has somehow concealed himself. So he's dialoguing with them. He says this. He's talking to these followers now. And this is after the resurrection of Jesus. He says, what are you discussing together as you walk along? They stood still, their faces downcast. One of them, named Cleopas, asked him, are you only a visitor to Jerusalem and do you not know the things that have happened there in these days? It'd be a bummer to be sarcastic to Jesus. It'd be a bummer to be sarcastic to Jesus and get your name in there. So Cleopas is bumming out big time. It's like, oh, I made the Bible for being an idiot. Okay, anyway. What things, he asked Jesus, plays along with it. It says about Jesus of Nazareth, they replied. He was a prophet, powerful in word and deed before God and all the people. The chief priests and our rulers handed him over to be sentenced to death, and they crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one who was going to redeem Israel. So they still hoped that it'd be a political power. That's what they were hoping for. And what is more, it is the third day since all that took place. Jesus even gives this language himself in the gospel account, Mark chapter 10. He's talking to his disciples about what it really means to be a servant. How do you be a servant? And he gives this radical sentence in Mark chapter 10, verse 45. He says this. He's saying, you have to serve people. He says this, here's why. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served. That's crazy, right? God Almighty, second person of the Trinity, came down, didn't come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Okay, so now you got to ask the question. We find you made it through the background part. You're doing good. Now, here's the good stuff. Not the other stuff. That stuff's great. This is the really great. Christ is our Savior. But you got to ask the question, saved from what? Redeemed from what? And I want to talk about four things this morning as we move to application. Four things that Jesus Christ redeems you from, pays the ransom for you. Four areas. First one, the law. Jesus liberates us. That's what redemption means, to liberate or to buy back something. He liberates you, sets you free like a slave or like a prisoner, sets you free. You're liberated from the law. Galatians chapter 3, verses 10 to 14. It says, all who rely on observing the law are under curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. Just stop right there. Do you hear what that says? It says, there's this Old Testament, and you're to follow everything. Don't miss one thing. You miss one thing, you're done. You've got to do it all. Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law because the righteous live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. If you want to make points with God, then you have to do every single thing. That's how you want to do it. And here's the phrase. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles. That blessing that started with Abraham is supposed to go through Jesus Christ so that by faith, not by doing anything, but just by faith, we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Now, that last phrase there where it says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. As it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. That is one of the most bizarre Old Testament passages you can possibly find. Cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. It's Deuteronomy 21. Deuteronomy 21, there's this obscure passage that says this. If a person's convicted of a crime, a capital crime, and you're going to execute him, and you hang him on a tree, make sure you take him down off the tree overnight. You don't want to over-curse him. I'm paraphrasing now. Because cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. What? That's, as we'd say in northern Minnesota, that's interesting. Where did that come from? And I'm convinced that the Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, remember, he was a zealot Jew who would go out and would knock on doors finding Christians. And he would arrest them or persecute them or kill them. Why? I think because of that verse. I think because of Deuteronomy 21:23, yeah. Here's what I think. This is sanctified guessing, okay? I'm guessing here. Just taking a shot in the dark. The Apostle Paul, before he was the Apostle Paul, he was a man by the name of Saul, and he would arrest, persecute, and kill Christians. I think he would knock on the door and say these things. Sanctified guessing. Here you go. Giddy up. Hi, how are you? I'm here to persecute you. No, he wouldn't say that. He would say, are you followers of Jesus? They would say, yes. He would say, do you claim that Jesus Christ was God? They would say, yes. Did you know that he was hung on a tree? They would say, yes. Do you know that anyone who's hung on a tree is cursed? They would say, yes. Paul would say, that's blasphemy. You're saying God is cursed. And he would, rightly so, feel angered about someone saying that about God who he loved very much. Now, that was sanctified guessing. It goes to the next level here. More sanctified guessing. Big time. If you're all a student of the Bible, you know in Acts chapter 9, Saul meets the risen Jesus. It's this incredible encounter where he's talking to Jesus. And he has this encounter with Jesus where now insert into the equation that Paul believes that Jesus is God. And you remember what happens? He goes blind for 3 days. Here's where my guessing goes. You ever think, what would it be like to be blind? And you believe this before. You had this experience. What was those 3 days like? What was he thinking about? He couldn't see anything. Couldn't watch TV, play Nintendo, unless he could do it. Some of you are so good you could do it by sound. But he wasn't. And so he had nothing to do. He just sat there and he thought. And my guess is he thought about this idea. Jesus is God. He was hung on a tree. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. How can that be right? How can that possibly be right? And he racked his brain, I don't know, two and a half days. I'm guessing. And all of a sudden it hits him. Oh my gosh, it all fits. Christ became a curse for me. He was not a sinner, but he became sin. Wasn't a sinner. Never sinned, but he becomes sin for me. And that's how my sin is atoned for, because Jesus took my curse. And it all hits for Paul. You know why he hit the ground running? It was the 3 day of darkness. If you want a good program, we'll blindfold you for 3 days and you'll just think about stuff. I don't know. I think that's maybe, possibly, that's what happened. And Paul now says, you're freed from the law, which is trying to earn favor from God. What do we call that in America? Religion. Religion will kill you. Religion will kill you. And if you've been a follower of Jesus for more than 20 minutes, you're susceptible to it. And you got to whack it, like whack-a-mole. That religion comes up, whack it. Because religion is the thing that says, God, I'm unacceptable to you because of the fact that I didn't go to church, or I didn't give 10%, or I didn't do this, or I did these things, and so therefore I'm okay with you. And it is totally moralism. If you got invited by a friend here this week, and you think that they invited you here because they want you to be a better person, I got news for you. You're probably a better person than them already. That ain't Christianity. Christianity is saying, I need somebody else's righteousness, not mine. And religion will suck you dry by 10. You don't measure up. You don't measure up. Jesus Christ redeemed you from that. Second thing. Jesus liberates you to become his son or daughter. This is an awesome passage. Galatians, same book, the Apostle Paul's writing. He says this, so also, when we were children, he means early on in our lives, we were in slavery under the basic principles of this world. So there was you were a slave. You were a prisoner. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, to buy back, to liberate, to set the captives free, those under law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. Whoa. Let me go back to the Charles Lindbergh story. It actually does not have a happy ending. If you know anything about the Lindbergh story, they looked for them for 10 weeks. I believe they discovered the little boy's body. And it actually turned out that he had killed them that night, right away. So there was no real ransom or anything. And there was a trial. Lindbergh was testifying against the man. His name was Bruno Hauptmann. And he eventually was found guilty of the crime and was sentenced to and executed in the electric chair. Does not have a happy ending. Now, the thing in the story that's hard for us is that all of us identify with one of the characters, but we're really Bruno. Okay? I don't know, you're saying, I've never done anything like that. That's hideous. I understand that. It is hideous. I understand that. But God has things that he's described as sacred, and we have treated them very unholy, whatever they are. And we've went into God's crib and taken his baby, whatever that is. That's us. That's us. And I know that's hard to hear, but it's a freeing thing to hear because that's who you are. That's who I am. I'm more than anybody else, okay? We're Bruno. The story doesn't end there, though. That Christ is like Lindbergh, and he's actually the one who's telling everybody what we've done and saying that we've, in fact, done these things, and it's true. And we're declared guilty, and that's true. And we're sentenced to the electric chair. And then somebody else goes to the electric chair for us. Christ goes to the electric chair. Okay? That's all stuff we've talked about. Justification, imputation, all those fancy words. Christ goes in our place, substitute and all that. Do you realize there's something else, though, too? Jesus not only does that, he then looks at you and says, why don't you join my family? Now, on an earthly level, I can't even imagine that. On an earthly level, can you imagine Charles Lindbergh looking at Bruno Hauptmann and saying, you're guilty, but I want to adopt you into my family? That's what God says to you. You're guilty, I cover you in my son, and I want you. And he's down on one knee as a father saying, come in. That's crazy. Look at that Galatians passage again. Let it sink in this time. It says, but when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under law, to redeem, to buy back those under law, that we might receive the full rights as sons, daughters. Awesome. Third thing. Jesus redeemed you from emptiness. 1 Peter 1:18. For you know that it was with not with perishable things such as silver or gold that you were redeemed from the empty way of life handed down to you from your forefathers, but with this precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. I saw this online. I haven't had time to investigate it. Maybe between second and third here I'll get a chance to. It's got James Frey, and he says, what's the meaning of life? He says, the meaning of life is to do whatever you want it to be. Really? Wow. So I have absolutely no meaning other than what I choose to make it meaning, and that's supposed to be my meaning. But unless I was wrong, and then I had no meaning, but I thought I had meaning. Oh, gosh. And the reality today is most people today live and struggle with this whole idea of purposelessness. Why am I even here? Why am I even here? I remember being a follower of Jesus, a new follower of Jesus, 18 years old, and I was reading my Bible one day, and the thought hit me. It was kind of like a book being opened. And I didn't mean the Bible. I meant like the book of meaning. And I was reading my Bible and go, I get why I'm here. That I have a purpose in life. Long ago, in the 16th century or 17th century, this thing called the Westminster Confession was written. The shorter catechism says this. The question is, what is the chief end of man? What is the chief end? Why are we here? And it says simply this. The chief end of man's chief end is to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's your purpose. You were put on earth to glorify God, to worship Him, and to enjoy that. To go after that. That's why you're here. And Christ sets you free to do that. You have a purpose in life. Now, some of you might be followers of Jesus for a long time. You might go, man, that seems so elementary. You've got to understand that the rest of the world would die for a purpose statement like that. They would just say, if I could just have something to live for. And there it is. You're living for the glory of God. You're living to enjoy Him. You're living to know Christ. Fourth thing. Last thing. Oh, let me say one more thing about that. I used to teach in Eden Prairie. I taught 8th grade. And towards the end of that time, I knew I was going to quit. So I thought, I'm going to try some stuff here on the old religion and state thing and see how far I can push this thing. And I didn't need the job anymore. So I taught math, 8th grade math. And I was teaching dividing fractions. Or who knows what you're teaching in 8th grade math. And one day I just said, anybody got any more questions? Jessica raises her hand and she says, what's the meaning of life? Without skipping a beat, I look back at her and say, to glorify God. Man, chief end of man is to enjoy God. I said it perfect then. I can't even say it now. The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. You could have heard a pin drop in that room. Jessica just looks at me like, that was awesome. You just answered it back like you actually knew what you were living about. That was really cool. And I didn't get fired. My boss was a Lutheran pastor's kid, and so I kept trying to push it, and it was like, hey, go ahead, I don't care. So they asked, right? You told them. Does it spit out like that for you? Jesus has redeemed you from emptiness, no purpose to a purpose. And the last thing, fourth thing is, Jesus liberates you from sin, from the power of sin, from the prison of sin. Jesus liberates you. Titus 2, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions than to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. While we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for Himself a people that are His very own, eager to do what is good. Do you hear that? What is He redeemed you from what? From all wickedness. Now, some of you have been followers of Jesus, and you feel like you're still in a prison. You feel like there's this prison cell, whatever it is. You got this, you feel like there's things in your life, I'm a slave to it. I'm a prisoner to it. I can't get out. The reality of that passage is it says you have been redeemed. You have been redeemed. I'm going to say something and I want you just to think about it this week. What that passage says is, Jesus has unlocked the door. Jesus has paid your bail. Not only that, Jesus has paid your price to get out. It is a lie of the devil that you are stuck in this prison. You're not in prison anymore. Jesus has said, I bought you. You're free. And yet we sit in this prison and say, oh man, I'm addicted to sexual issues or porn, or I have all this anxiety and I can't get over it. It's a prison. Or I have issues with gossip or pride or lying or whatever. If you're a follower of Jesus, you are not in prison. That is a lie. You have been set free. Live as a free person. It's like the people of Israel. Just say the people of Israel had gone through the Red Sea and they're all the way on the other side and someone wants to say to them, well, who are you guys? And they say, well, you know, I'm a slave in Israel. Or I'm a slave in Egypt. You're not a slave in Egypt. Stop it. That's the same thing when we say, oh, you know, I got this area of my life. It just holds me. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. It's going to feel that way. And I'm not saying overcoming it is going to be snapping. It'll be simple. But you are not a slave to it. Christ has redeemed you. So now as we close, I just want to let the Holy Spirit lead the application for you. And simply ask this. How do you need to preach to yourself? How do you need to preach to yourself the gospel of redemption? Let's pray together. There is a Redeemer. Jesus Christ is His name. Jesus, Scripture talks about You buying us at a price, the price of Your own blood. And You own us. We are set free. Lord God, I want to pray for people in this room this morning for the first time in their lives. They're encountering the gospel. They may have even been religious before, but the first time in their lives, the gospel's becoming real. It's not about religion and gaining points, but it's about trusting Christ. And I pray that You'd give them the courage this morning to cross that line. Like the baby dedication this morning, that they would dedicate themselves. They would dedicate themselves to You and take You as Savior, Redeemer, Liberator, take You as Lord, King, and take You as Guide, personal, deep friend. Lord, I also want to pray for people in this room who maybe years and years and years ago bent their knee to You, but their lives have felt like they're still in jail. They're still a slave. Jesus, not true. You've redeemed us. So I pray by the power of Your Holy Spirit this morning in each individual's life who's here, Jesus, that You would work in such a way as to allow us to actually believe that which is true about us, that we're redeemed, that we're freed, that we're liberated, and that we can run out of our cell. Lord, You know every person here and You know every single thing that is gripping them. Oh God, this morning I pray by Your power that You would show them that those things don't have power over them any longer and that we're giving them power. They do not have authority over us. They're not our owners. We declare them as such. You are our owner. So I pray that You'd free us, Lord, and redeem us and show us exactly how we need to walk as freed people. From religion, from feeling like we have to earn things from You, from feeling like we're orphaned from You. Instead, You say we're sons and daughters and how we feel prisoners to sin. Redeem us from all that, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.